Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 8, 1 through 21. Luke 8, 1 through 21. Our whole passage is tied together this morning by the idea of hearing God's Word. Jesus proclaims this Word in chapter 8, verse 1, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the content of this word. And the parable of the soils is punctuated with the idea of hearing. Verse 8 in Luke 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And verse 10 gives us this kind of enigmatic idea that the parables function in some way not just to reveal, but to conceal as well. Each soil is a different kind of person who hears the gospel of the kingdom in a different way. In verse 18, Jesus again exhorts his disciples to take care then how you hear. Notice the theme developing. And in verse 21, the section is capped off by Jesus' statement, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So all 21 verses are somehow making the point that you ought to be careful how you hear God's word. We should not hear carelessly. We should hear carefully. So if we would sum up the teaching of Luke 8, 1 through 21, we might say this, that to belong in Jesus' family tree, we must both hear and do His Word. To belong in Jesus' family tree, we must both hear and do His Word. You see, it's not enough just to hear it. To belong to Jesus' family tree, you must hear and do God's Word. So in chapter 8, 1 through 3, the focus is on the word that is heard. It's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the royal reign and authority of Jesus Christ, which has invaded and transformed the lives both of the 12 and the women who are following Jesus. And then in verses 14 to 15, we see that right hearing of the word leads to persevering in Christ. So right hearing leads to persevering in Christ. The soil that holds fast the seed is the person that is saved. The only person in the parable who is saved is the one who holds fast the word and brings forth fruit that is commensurate with his repentance. The seed that bears fruit with patience and comes to full maturity is the person who really hears with eternal profit. And then in verses 16 to 18, right hearing leads to growth in Christ. Right hearing leads to growth in Christ. The light of the gospel has to be put to good use if it's to be of saving value to us. The more we hear rightly and obey what we hear, the more God gives us to understand and obey. To him who has, more will be given. To him who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. And in verses 19 to 21, then, right hearing then leads to membership in Christ's family. Jesus only considers people his true family if they hear and do his word. That's what he means. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and do it. So as we read through the passage this morning, look for these elements of hearing and doing God's word and how those elements unify our passage this morning. Let's stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read aloud Luke 8, 1 through 21. Luke 8, 1 through 21. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has an ear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mothers and your brothers are standing outside. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Please be seated. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see the word that is heard. The word that is heard. To belong in Jesus' family tree, we must both hear and do his word. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the word that is heard. The word that is heard in verse 1 is the message that Jesus himself is proclaiming. The good news of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. So then, what does that mean? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we've said before that God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And the good news of the kingdom is the nearness of God's royal reign in the arrival of Jesus as God's chosen king for his kingdom. So the authority in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is the center of the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is the king is here. He has come and he has brought his authority with him. So the good news of the kingdom of God is that God has sent Jesus to reclaim the authority and royal reign over what was rightfully his. Jesus has come to lay claim to the rebellious hearts of his people, and in doing so he will reconcile God's rebellious subjects to himself and gather them into his kingdom as submissive citizens of his state. So from Genesis 3 on, really the message of the whole Bible is God reclaiming what was rightfully his in the obedience and love of his own people to his loving rule. In the very beginning, God created man to love him and serve him in the Garden of Eden. And man was to be God's deputy, God's vice regent, accurately representing God's authority over all that God had created. But mankind sinned, you remember. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eating from that tree, they said, "God, I don't want to trust you to determine right and wrong for me. I want to determine right and wrong for myself. I want to do that out from under your authority." They rebelled, and we rebelled in them. And that rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. Sin, then, is not fundamentally hurting another person. You can't just get away with explaining your own wrongdoing by saying, "Well, it doesn't hurt anybody else. It doesn't matter if it hurts anybody else. It offends God. It's rebelling against his law and his love in your life." That's what matters about sin. That's what makes sin sinful. Is it's an offense against the holy God and the law that he has laid down for our good and his glory. And that sin deserves spiritual death, which is eternal conscious torment in hell. And so when God sends Jesus to the earth, He sends Him to become the man that Adam failed to be. That's how all the Scripture fits together. It's a two-Adam structure. The first Adam fails, the second Adam prevails. Jesus came then in order to reestablish God's rightful kingship over His rebellious people by living the sinless life that Adam and all of us should have lived, but did not. And by paying the penalty for our sin in His own death, and by giving us new life in the power of His resurrection. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And so the word of God that we hear then is the word about the kingdom of God, the reestablishment of God's reign over His people, and the sinless authority and power and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It is not the results of human efforts. The kingdom of God is God reasserting His rightful claim to the loyalty and obedience of His unfaithful people. We do not usher in the kingdom. We do not build the kingdom for Jesus. Jesus builds His own kingdom, you see. He doesn't need our help with that. And the great question is not whether or not we are trying to bring about the kingdom of God. That is human presumption, to try to bring about the kingdom. That's Jesus' work. The great question is whether or not we are citizens of God's kingdom by repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, have we submitted ourselves to the royal reign of the risen Christ? That is the question. Are you submitting yourself to the authority of this King who comes to reign, not just to be an example, not just to show you how to live a better life, but He comes to reign over your life and to show you this is God's law. This is God's world. This is God's kingdom. You can be a citizen in it by repentance and faith, or you can keep rebelling and be damned forever outside the walls of that kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is that you don't have to be damned forever outside the walls of that kingdom. The good news is that God has sent His King declaring, it is time now. Now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and be brought into this kingdom where you will be ruled in righteous love and justice and faithfulness. But this authoritative word is also a transforming word, isn't it? It's a transformative word. It changes all those who hear it with a believing, repentant, obedient heart. The women mentioned in verse 2 are prime examples. They had all been healed of evil spirits or healed of various kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And as a result, they had been called into a whole new life of serving Jesus and following Him around. When Luke says in verse 3, they provided for them out of their means, the word provided is literally, they were serving Him. Diakoneo, they were deaconing Him. It's an imperfect verb, which indicates ongoing action in the past. It wasn't just a one-time thing. They didn't just give Him some money and say, hey, we think you're a good guy. Here, do something with this. No. They kept on doing it. It was a lifestyle for them. They kept on giving, they kept on serving, and they kept on following Him. They were characterized by it. They were providing for Jesus and His 12 disciples in physical and financial ways, exercising hospitality towards them. And this is a huge privilege that Jesus is giving these women. I mean, think about this. Jesus is the one of whom it is said in the Old Testament, I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. I don't think Jesus needed the provision of these women, do you? He's God. He doesn't need anything. And yet He gives these women the privilege of serving Him and providing Him. He didn't have to let anyone know when He was hungry. That's what God says in the Old Testament. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And yet here He is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, accepting hospitality from former demoniacs. He could have provided for all His own needs. And yet He gives these women the privilege of meeting His basic needs for food and shelter and clothing. See, the privilege is not Jesus. The privilege is for the women. Friend, do you understand what a privilege it is to serve Jesus? He doesn't need you. He's not lucky to have you or me on His team. You see? When we think like that, the shoe is on the wrong foot, isn't it? You, friend, are blessed to serve Him. And how often do we treat service of Him as an imposition? As if, oh, poor me. Now Jesus is calling me to serve Him. And I don't know what I'm going to do because I don't really think I have time or energy to serve Him. Oh, friend, you have it wrong. He is calling you into a privilege, not into a burden. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And the privilege for serving is all yours, not His. So what is true of these women ought to be true of us as well. Revelation 1:6, He has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom. So Christian, you are under the authority of Jesus. He is not just your friend, He is your King. So ask yourself, do you serve Him as your King? Is this word of Jesus' authority transforming your own life? Is obeying Him and showing allegiance to Him the most important thing in your life? Or is some other allegiance more influential and fundamental for the way that you prioritize your perceived obligations? These women left everything to follow Jesus. I'm sure they had other parts of their lives that we don't hear about. That's just the point. You don't hear much about them, do you? What you hear about them is they're providing for Jesus out of their means. That's what's remembered about these women. The word that we are responding to is the transforming word of Jesus' authority as King. It is the word of His coming return on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And that future, friend, whether you're a Christian or not, that future determines your present, or it ought to. If Jesus is coming back as King and Judge, what will you do now in light of that coming return? That's the great question of the kingdom of God. How will you live in light of that return? It cannot be business as usual, can it? You cannot continue to serve yourself. Many of you aren't. And we're grateful for that. But we do have to consider, am I serving Jesus as my King? Am I doing all I can do? Am I treating His authority over me as final, as most important? The kingdom of God is good news for us only if we are being transformed by the authority of Jesus through faith and increasing obedience. Otherwise, the kingdom of God is not good news, is it? The kingdom of God is not good news for people who do not obey the gospel. The kingdom of God is not good news for those who hear God's word and do not do it. You see? So, now that we know what this word is that we are to hear, that it is the authoritative and transformative word of the kingdom and rule and reign of Jesus Christ, now we can press on to what a right hearing of that word leads to. So our second point is that right hearing leads to persevering in Christ. Right hearing leads to persevering in Christ in verses 4 through 15. I think that's the point of the parable of the sower, or really, probably more accurately, the parable of the soils. The parable and its explanation are really pretty straightforward. According to Jesus, there are four different ways of hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And only one of those ways is saving. That's how he explains it there in verse 12, that the ones along the path are those who have heard. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word. Verse 14, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. And in verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who hearing the word. Each person represented has heard the word. This is not a contrast between those who hear and those who have not heard. This is about how we all hear God's word. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we listen to this parable is, which hearing best describes our own hearing of the gospel of the kingdom? And we should notice, too, that Jesus doesn't explain the parable to the crowd. He explains the parable to His own disciples, to those who are already following Him, to those who have believed, who are seeming to do this word. And so this explanation really is for the church. It's not for the world. It's for the church. Jesus warning his own disciples to be careful about how they themselves listen to his teaching. J.C. Ryle said of this passage, "The things that this parable relates are continually going on, not just in the world, but in every congregation to which the gospel is preached." The four kinds of hearts it describes, he says, are to be found in every assembly which hears the word. We should say to ourselves as we read it, "This concerns me. My heart is to be seen in this parable." And then he says, "Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ, but it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. It's not enough for me to get up here week after week and preach God's word. You must hear it. Really hear it. God's word is living and active. It accomplishes all of God's good pleasure. We all believe that. But of all words, God's word demands a response from us who hear it. So church, this is for us. This is not for people outside. This is not for you to just kind of brush off and say, "Oh, boy, look at how so many people hear the gospel. Bless their hearts. I'm glad I'm not one of them." No, no, no. You dare not listen like that. This is about how we ourselves listen to sermons week after week after week. So as you listen now to the parable of the soils, don't be thinking about how the world rejects the gospel. That's a given. The world does reject it. We're all agreed on that. But Jesus is talking here not to the world. He's talking to his own disciples. So think about how you yourself are hearing the gospel as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a professing disciple of him. So again, there are four ways to hear. The first is like the seed that falls along the path. The soil alongside the path is hard-packed dirt, right? It's not that kind of soft, malleable soil. It's not that really dark, rich soil that your foot leaves an impression in when you step on it. It's not that kind of soil. It's hard packed dirt, dry, dusty. And so the seed is never really planted in or under that soil. It just kind of bounces along the surface of the hard ground. It comes to this rolling stop, and the birds eventually gobble it up. It doesn't stick. And this is the most superficial way of hearing the gospel. We come to church, we listen on the outside, but we don't take it in. We don't reflect on how it reveals the beauty of Christ or convicts us of our own sin or how it calls us to action. The devil tempts us to apply it to everyone else but ourselves. Or he just distracts us with irrelevant thoughts. And while we're distracted, he gobbles up the word. The gospel simply goes in one ear, perhaps, or out the other. We don't take the time or effort to get a firm grasp on the gospel, and so the devil rips it from our hearts and hands with no trouble at all. We don't have a firm grasp on it. We hold it with an open hand, and Satan takes it away. Or perhaps he tempts us to dismiss the way that Scripture critiques us, and to get offended that the gospel will tell me that I'm wrong about myself or about Jesus. Or he tempts us to presume that we already know the truth well enough, and so we just turn down the volume and we space out as we hear God's word. Friend, to hear like that is to hear the seed of the gospel bounce and roll along the hard ground of your heart and come to rest on the surface so that Satan can come and gobble it up and take it away from you without you even realizing it. A superficial hearing of the gospel like that never saved anyone. Other seeds fall on the rock in verse 13. And this is the kind of ground that has kind of a thin layer of soil on top, but then just below the surface, there's this hard rock that cannot be penetrated by any root. And so in verse 6, this is the seed that grows for a little while and then withers because it has no moisture. It looks really good from up top. It starts to get kind of green. And the farmer might think, "Hey, great, I didn't think it was going to grow there." And it does grow for a while, and yet then it withers because it has no moisture. And Jesus says in verse 13, it has no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Wind starts blowing. Rain comes. And that little plant is mostly above ground. The wind starts blowing. Back and forth, back and forth. And it can't hold. Or it just gets hot. And the roots underneath that soil can't get any moisture. There's hard rock under there. Gospel isn't penetrating that. And so the seed of the gospel, even though it looks like it's growing from up above, from below there are deep and desperate problems. And it will not grow. These are people who, notice, receive the word at first with joy. There's emotion in how these people receive God's word, isn't there? Joy! Praise God, my sins are forgiven! These are joyful people. They love God's word for a while. They love God's people for a while. They're passionate about Jesus and His truth. Their emotions are engaged. And from all outward appearances, they seem in earnest. And yet when it comes time to suffer with Christ, to do the unpopular thing, to say the thing, perhaps, that people are going to be offended at, they wither. They die. And their allegiance to Jesus withers away under the heat of the test, and they are unable to suffer in maintaining the truth of the gospel or the kind of behavior that it demands for entrance into the kingdom of God. You see, they appeared to be alive at first. They had a leaf. They looked green. It was hopeful from above. But the gospel never took root. Oh, friend, consider this. This could be you. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. You bear fruit. You let the gospel go deep down into your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden any of your heart to the gospel. In verse 7, still other seed falls on the thorns, which grow up and choke out the seed. Jesus says, verse 14, these thorns are the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And as life goes on, these superficial hearers are driven along by the things of this world. So they are so preoccupied with worldly concerns. Perhaps it's their career, maybe it's their financial investments, maybe it's a good thing, like their families or their hobbies, or their entertainment or their leisure. And yet all these things start to grow up around the gospel. And they start to choke it out. There's no room left for the gospel to spread and grow. The roots of the thorns start to take up all the room in their hearts. And there's no soil left for the gospel to grow. There's no room for meditating on the truth of Scripture. No room for serving Jesus. No room to prioritize the local church. No room for critical self-examination. And slowly over the weeks, over the months, over the years, very slowly, the gospel seed dies a gradual death. In verse 8, the good soil bears a hundredfold harvest. A hundredfold. A hundred times what's planted. And these are the ones in verse 15 who hear God's word, who hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the only hearing that saves. You listen, you understand, you grasp onto it, you give it an honest hearing so that it critiques your own assumptions and your own sins. You let it stand over you rather than you standing over it. You persevere through the heat of testing, through the thorns of worldly cares, and you bear a bumper crop. You bear fruit with perseverance, the text says. Hupomone, perseverance. It's a better translation than patience. You don't quit just because you got treated unfairly somewhere along the line for the sake of Jesus Christ and loyalty to Him. You don't get disillusioned because it's not all working out like you thought it would when you first believed. You don't get distracted by the cares and the pleasures and the wealth of this life. You keep on bearing fruit no matter how hot it gets. No matter how many thorns are in the garden, no matter how or what Satan throws at you, you keep the gospel deep in your heart. You love and obey Jesus. And you do it to the end, no matter what. No matter how hot it gets, no matter how hard that wind blows. You keep the gospel deep in your heart, Christian. And you will not fall over, and you will not wither, but it has to take deep root. So again, Jesus is not distinguishing between super Christians and humdrum Christians here. Mark it well. The hundredfold bumper crop seed is not a super Christian. Jesus is not saying, man, there are some Christians that just bear so much fruit, you wouldn't believe it. And there are some Christians that just for some reason don't bear any fruit. That's not the contrast. The contrast is a Christian bears a lot of fruit and a non-Christian bears none. Even though that non-Christian may look spiritually alive for a while. Jesus says, there is no other kind of Christian than a fruit-bearing Christian. So take a look at what's at the end of your own branch, Christian. Don't look at anyone else. See, that's the temptation. The temptation is to apply this parable to someone else other than yourself. We're all tempted to do it. Don't do that. Look at the end of your own branch, Christian. What's there? Where's the fruit? So the parable of the soils calls us to hear God's word in a way that perseveres in loving and obeying and serving Jesus. But then that leaves us with the very awkward and odd question that we often don't know how to understand and how to answer. What in the world do we do with verses 9 and 10? When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And my goodness, that seems harsh to our sensitive ears, doesn't it? We cannot imagine Jesus meaning what that sounds like it means. Jesus, are you saying that you speak in parables so that people will misunderstand? What do you mean? Well, there are a few things that Jesus is saying in verses 9 and 10. For starters, he's saying in verse 9 that knowing the secrets of the kingdom of God is a God-given gift. The disciples did not know the secrets of God because they were really sharp. They weren't sharp. These guys were not the sharpest tools in the shed. This is a God-given gift for them to know the secrets of the kingdom. This is God's sovereignty at work, saying, you know what, I'm going to choose to reveal this to them, notwithstanding their dullness. God had graciously given these men and women inside access to Jesus, which led in chapter 9 to the knowledge that he is the Christ, the Messiah, Peter's confession, the Son of God, the Savior. So spiritual understanding is a sovereign, free gift of God, and he gives it freely to Jesus' disciples, and he owes it to no one. And yet to others, the truth about Jesus would remain veiled in parable, precisely so that they would not see or understand the spiritual truth underneath the parable. So the parables then have both a concealing and revealing intention based on who's listening and how they're listening. The parables sift people. That's what Jesus means. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul to explain what Jesus meant here, I think Paul would say that to some the parables are a fragrance from death to death, and to others a fragrance from life to life. I think he would agree. Leon Morris says this, parables both reveal and conceal truth. They reveal it to the genuine seeker who will take the trouble to dig beneath the surface and discover the meaning. But they conceal it from him who is content simply to listen to the story. This is their purpose, Morris says. Parables are a mine of information to those who are in earnest, but they are a judgment on the casual and careless. End quote. So, I think what Leon Morris is saying, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying, I think what Jesus is saying, is you cannot come to Jesus and listen to him casually. A casual hearing of the gospel is a condemned hearing of the gospel. It is not something to listen to casually. You don't listen to sermons for entertainment, but to be impressed, or to be titillated by some little piece of knowledge that you never thought about before. It's kind of fun for you to roll around in your mind like an intellectual plaything. Oh no, the gospel is not a toy. It's not something for you to simply be fascinated by. This is something that exegetes you. You see, you will never understand Jesus if you take a casual, relaxed approach to him. When Jesus teaches us in Scripture, he wants us to dig. He intends for us to dig. He doesn't put everything that is just on the surface for you to kind of cherry pick off and say, oh yeah, of course, it's obvious. That's what it means. Duh. No, that's not how Jesus teaches. That's not why he teaches in parables. You have to dig for it. That's Jesus' teaching method. Jesus teaches in what our brother Ian Smith would call the proximal zone of development. He is going to make you reach, maybe not so much up, but down. He's going to make you reach and dig for what is the truth down beneath the imagery that God is using. You have to meditate. You have to think. He's going to challenge you. He's going to challenge your mind. Not everything, of course, in the Scriptures is immediately obvious. Peter says himself, point blank, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand and unstable. People twist them to their own destruction. So Scripture is wonderful and it is dangerous. It is a gleaming sword. It is beautiful to look at. But it is not simply a mounted or sheathed sword. It is a drawn sword, and it is sharp. So be careful how you listen to it. You can twist it to your own destruction, and Jesus is warning his own disciples here in Luke 8 that part of God's intention for the parables is to conceal spiritual truth from those who are committed to their unbelief. In fact, this function of the parables in Jesus' day was a fulfillment of prophecy. The parables conceal God's truth to those who are committed to their sin and to justifying themselves against God's word. See, that's what it means to confess your sins. To confess your sins means to agree with God, to take God's side against your own sin. And to agree with Scripture that you don't know like you ought to know. And that you're not right about yourself or about God or about your own behavior. So let Scripture stand above you. See, this statement about hearing and not seeing in verse 10 is a quote from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which is why we had it read earlier in the service, where God says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So Jesus sees the blindness and unbelieving of Israel as a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9. The blindness of unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. That's why Jesus quotes it. That prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's day when the Israelites who heard Isaiah's preaching refused to believe and refused to take God's side and Isaiah's side against their own sin. It was now being fulfilled again in Jesus' day as people listened to superficially to the parables, and it would be fulfilled once more in Paul's own day in Acts 28, 26 to 28, where the whole two-volume work of Luke Acts ends with Paul quoting this passage, Isaiah 6, to the Jewish leaders who were unbelieving. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your forefathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. Those Jews would never perceive the truth of Scripture, because it condemned them and they would not believe it. They would not believe what it said about them. Oh, friend, will you not believe what it says about you? Do not make the same mistake. Do not let Isaiah 6 be true of you. It is sadly still being fulfilled today wherever the gospel is rejected with contempt and unbelief and only a cursory superficial hearing that is then discarded from our memories. And we say, oh, I don't need that. That can't be true of me. That can't be true of God. That's not what I think of God. Yes, that's not what you think of God, which is exactly why he must tell you that it's true. So listen to Jesus so closely that you persevere in producing the good fruit of faith in Jesus and loving obedience to him. But even this is not all. Because the idea of having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing is an idolatry theme in the Old Testament. To hear without understanding and to see without perception is to become like a deaf and dumb carved dead wood idol. This is exactly how Israel's idols are described in the Psalms, twice, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. That's an idol. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. The Lord is the one who has eyes and really sees, and ears that really hear, and a mouth that really speaks. You trust in him. Don't trust in some dead, dumb idol. So in Isaiah, God's judgment on Israel was to become like the idols they worshipped. And Greg Beale calls this is a great phrase. If you're into phrases, if you're not, forget it. But I'm into them. He calls this sensory organ malfunction. Sensory organ malfunction. He says, wherever Israel is addressed as those who have eyes but cannot see and ears but cannot hear, they are being reprimanded for being idol worshippers. The idolatry of the Jews in Jesus' day may have been worshipping tradition and man-made religion instead of worshipping by the Word of God. And Jesus confronts them with that sin elsewhere. But their ultimate idolatry in Jesus' day was worshipping a Christless God. Because they didn't believe in Jesus. A God that did not include Jesus. Again, don't let this be true of you. You cannot believe in the real God and just set Jesus aside. Don't worship a God of your own imagination. A God that's almost Christian, but not quite. So right hearing leads to persevering in Christ. It leads to persevering in obedience and love to Jesus Christ. And it also leads to growth in Christ. That's our third point. Right hearing leads to growth in Christ in verses 16 to 18. Now, at first glance, the connection between verses 4 and 16 and verses 16 to 18 is not immediately clear. We come away after we read verses 16 and 18 thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Did the scene just change? Did I miss something here? This does not seem... He seems to be mixing his metaphors. At first we were talking about a seed, and now we're talking about a light and a lamp. But verses 16 to 18 actually do explain the parable of the soils and the intended effect of that parable. These verses seem to have at least two applications to what Jesus has been talking about. Jesus has just lit a lamp in the minds of his disciples. And he has explained the parable of the soils to them. So now he's teaching them what to do with that light. What are you going to do with that explanation? Are you going to keep it to yourself? They're culpable now if they suppress his teaching in their own hearts. So Jesus did not explain the parable to his disciples only to see them cover it up and ignore its implications for their lives, or not to teach it to others. He wanted them to teach others and to submit to it themselves so that others might see the light and enter God's kingdom as well. That's one reason he goes on to say in verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. What's been hidden in the parables of Jesus' ministry will be made plain and clear in the preaching of the disciples. And yet that preaching will only become clear itself after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That's what makes everything clear, crystal clear. That's when the light turns on, ultimately, for the disciples. I get it now. It makes all this makes sense now that Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. This is all about Him ascending to the throne of God as the risen King. But Jesus did not shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, either, only to see us put it under a bed or cover it with a jar and say, I'll think about that later. That can't apply to me. I'm already a Christian. Surely that doesn't apply to me. We have to let the light of the parables first illuminate and expose the darkness of our own hearts. The light of the gospel is intended to flood every room in your soul, Christian. It is not to be compartmentalized. We cannot relegate the implications of the gospel only to a few rooms in our hearts. We have to let it fill and expose us before the Lord. And then we're to let that light shine in the way that we behave and in our willingness to speak the gospel to others so that they can themselves see God's world by the light of that gospel as well. Verse 17, Jesus continues to describe the right way to understand the parables, whether or not we can expect further elaboration based on our hearing of them. So whatever is hidden in a parable is hidden only really so that it might be revealed to those who believe and will be critiqued by it. But again, if you want to see it revealed, you cannot hear superficially. You can't try to keep controlling what God's saying to you. The parable cannot rest lightly on you. A parable conceals by speaking in metaphor and imagery, and so to understand it, you have to let it drive you to meditate, to seek out what it refers to, and then chew on what it means. And the meaning is not just sitting there on the surface. The listener, again, has to dig for it, work for it. But it's by concealing the point in a metaphor that parables illustrate and reveal the truth. So for the believer, even the concealing effect is designed to have a revealing effect. It's concealed at first. And Jesus is inviting you into that parable. He's inviting you into that world and challenging you. Here, think in these terms, and you'll understand. But keep thinking. In this sense, then, Jesus is telling us to be active listeners and readers of Scripture. And in verse 18, those who respond with real hearing receive additional revelation. Spiritually, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's how it works. That's God's economy. One scholar put it like this: where parables find a willing response, further explanation is given. Where there is no response, the message is lost. For those who respond with superficial hearing, even what they have heard is of no effect. Parables were meant to enable hearing, not prevent it. But hearing the parables was only one stage on the road to understanding. And Jesus then forbids his disciples from being lazy listeners. Take care then how you hear, he says. Be careful how you listen to sermons, Christian. Be careful how you read Scripture. Be careful how you read good books about Scripture. There is a kind of hearing and reading that is totally worthless. It's a waste of time. You can read and listen for hours on end, and yet if you are not hearing with an obedient heart, if all you're doing is hearing to apply it to someone else, some other Christian, if all you're doing is hearing it to condemn the culture that we live in, it's not doing you any good. Quit listening. Just turn it off until you're able to apply it to yourself first. We will be held accountable for how we listen. It's a serious thing to listen to God's word, to be addressed by God. God is speaking. And so the more we obey, the more Jesus will teach us. The less we obey, the less He will teach us, and the less we will understand and remember even the things that we thought we knew. And so we have to use the knowledge that we have if we want Jesus to give us more. Use it or lose it. That's the point. And when we do use it, we bear the family resemblance, the mark of being members in Christ's family. And that's our final point. Right hearing leads to membership in Christ's family. Right hearing leads to membership in Christ's family. Right hearing is rewarding. It is worth the work of listening to God's word. He makes it worth it, so much more worth it than would even be reasonable for you and I to expect. His reward is a reward of grace, unmeasured, unfathomable, unimaginable, out of all proportion to the work that it takes to understand. Verses 19 and 21, then, are not just an example of kind of local color. Luke places this scene at this point to cap off the theme of hearing and doing God's word. So Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are looking for him. He replies in verse 21 that my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So right hearing of God's word leads to membership in Christ's family. It actually redefines what family means to Christ and to other people. For Jesus, his most important family was not his blood relatives. I mean, you see what has just happened here. His own mom, his own brother, comes into this crowded space asking to see him. And Jesus doesn't drop everything and say, oh yeah, they take priority over the crowds. It's not what he does. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He takes it as an opportunity to press home the point. That's not my true family. My true family is a family that hears God's word and does it. So if this was true for Jesus, it should be true for us as his followers. The Christian's most meaningful family is not his blood relations, especially if those blood relations are unbelievers. It's not that we want you to hate your unbelieving family. But the Christian's most meaningful family is the church, those who hear and do God's word. And so again, hearing is not enough. Jesus does not say, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and enjoy it. He adds those last three convicting words, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Hearing and doing are the marks of membership in Christ's family. You cannot consider yourself close to Jesus and yet refuse to obey his word in your life. That's not how Jesus measures our closeness to him. He doesn't measure our closeness to him by our emotional response to him during our private prayer times or how emotional we might get in the singing of a hymn or a chorus. That is no measure of closeness to Jesus. The real measure of closeness to Jesus, the real mark of being a part of his family, is whether you obey his word or not. So if we make a claim to know Jesus, but we hear his word with a casual, kind of take it or leave it kind of attitude, Jesus will not own you as family. No matter how much you hear the word. Now, why is that? Why is it that both hearing and doing are the marks of membership in Jesus' family? Well, the reason is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a definite, meaningful message. It's not ambiguous. It doesn't mean just what anybody wants it to mean. This is not reader response criticism. This is not a postmodern literary environment that Jesus is speaking into. It has real meaning. There is a meaning in this text. It's the author's intended meaning. The meaning that God invested in it. It's the news. The message of the gospel is news. It is the good news that Jesus has come to inaugurate his own royal authority and kingdom. And he is calling all men everywhere to enter that kingdom by repentance from their sins and faith in his blood and righteousness. Jesus came to live a perfectly righteous life, to die the death that we deserve, and then to rise again from the dead and ascend to the throne of God's kingdom as the firstborn of the new creation and as the king of that creation. And so Christianity is a religion of revelation. It's a religion of the Word. It's the religion built on God revealing his word to mankind. The message of the gospel offers salvation from the power and the penalty of our sin. But that salvation is only offered on the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine faith that produces genuine repentance from the very sin that Jesus comes to save us from. You see the connection between faith and repentance and being saved. You cannot be saved from the power and penalty of your sin if you remain unwilling to turn from its pleasures. Jesus has every right to command us to quit our sin if we would be saved from it. It is only reasonable. You cannot fault him for that. He is the King of God's kingdom. His word is the royal word, and right hearing of God's word always then receives both the grace of the gospel and its call to repentance. And this means, one scholar says, that the only marks to distinguish true hearing from purely physical hearing are faith and action. That's it. So if we would really be Christ's family, then we cannot simply pride ourselves on hearing God's word week after week after week after week. It is so easy to pride ourselves on listening to only a certain kind of preaching, isn't it? Oh, I will only accept this kind of preaching. I will only accept God-centered, Christ-exalting theology, only biblical preaching, only expositional preaching. And we can think that our commitment to hearing only this kind of preaching is what makes us members of Jesus' family. But that's only half of it, friend. Jesus does not just want a church that hears his word, but that does his word. J.C. Ryle said of the parables of the soils, and we'll close with this. He said of the parable of the soils, there are three kinds of hearers whose souls are in imminent peril. How many of these three kinds are to be found in every congregation? The duty of every faithful preacher is to divide his congregation and give to each class his portion. The preacher who ascends his pulpit every Sunday and addresses his congregation as if he thought everyone was going to heaven is surely not doing his duty to God or man. His preaching is flatly contradictory to the parable of the sower. There is only one class of hearers which is right in the sight of God. And what are we? What are we? Let's pray together.